God's Word, and we're going to look at the Church of Philadelphia today. And one of the promises to it is not actually the promise to the overcomer, but it is a promise to the true church, which we take to be applicable, or if you're from New York, applicable to us. So let's look to the Father in communication, and then we'll get started. Father, we do thank you for the family of God, and that we have a similarity, a bond that is beyond blood bond. And we thank you for that fellowship or that sharing in common that we have in Jesus Christ. Amen. So if you turn to Revelation, the third chapter, we're going to look at just the 10th verse today. This is not the promise to the overcomer, but this is a promise to the church. If you should happen, and I don't recommend it, to look on TV and in most, religious circles and hear messages, you will hear silly statements such as, well, if you're pre-tribulation rapture or post-tribulation, we're not going to argue about it. And I'm here to say, if you think, as not you, if a Christian thinks they're going to get through the tribulation, they don't understand the word saved. Saved means to be rescued. And one of the things that we're rescued from is the wrath of God. They don't understand that. So today what I'm going to try and show you is that the wrath of God has never been seen. The complete wrath of God. Equality has been seen, but the wrath of God has never been seen. It will not be seen until the church is gone. And the reason for that is that the church is promised to be saved. The word saved, it loses its meaning because we use it so much in Christendom. Saved means to be rescued from danger. And one of the things that the Christian is saved from is we're rescued from the danger of the wrath of God. The Christian will never see, never experience or be recipient of the wrath of God. We will know what's going on. So to understand that, we want to construct an idea, a common idea of what's going on in the future so we can see or understand what we're going to be rescued from or saved from. The next event in the calendar, prophetic calendar, is the rapture. Now, the rapture is a judgment. We will cover that in the morning service eventually. We don't know when that is. It's an open book. There's no timetable, and there's no math that you can do to know that. It's purposely set up for we don't know that. After the rapture, shortly thereafter, within probably weeks, will be a seven-year period of tribulation. During that period, the wrath of God will be seen. Now, I want you to get the order. Church is gone, rapture, then the wrath of God. After the second coming, there'll be a thousand-year reign. And what I'm doing is giving you the judgments and the different times God's wrath is seen. At the end of that thousand-year reign, there'll be a rebellion, and the wrath of God will be seen. After that rebellion, this present universe, material universe, will be destroyed, and there'll be a great white throne judgment. That'll be the final judgment. So there are judgments to come. We're saved from the negative rescued from the ones that demonstrate his wrath. Now, if you look at Revelation 3:10, this is a promise to the true church. Because you have kept the word of my patience. Now, we're going to be dealing with that. We dealt with that a little bit last week. Christ's patience, not ours. Now, remember, from our point of view, patience is according to Romans, the third chapter, patience is an acquired skill. It's not a divine enabling. But when he does, it is divine. My patience. Now, God's, if you want to, on just to review last week real quickly, over in James 5, you read it on your own. It takes an analogy of a farmer plants a crop, and he has long suffering because he wants the crop to fruitify and to get what's there. You don't just plant a crop for the fun of planting. He likens that to the church. The church is being planted. That's over in the 13th chapter of Matthew. Now, Christ is planting the seeds that are his sons. He's going to reap that profit at some time in the future. And that is Christ's patience. It's called long-suffering there, but it's also in other places called patience. Now, in the context of Revelation, this is what a lot of people don't understand. There's flash forwards, flashbacks, but when you do the calculating, and I haven't sat down and done every word, I just kind of did it by number of pages and verses. About 75% of the book of Revelation has to do with the tribulation. So in the context of verse 10, let's go back to it. Because you have kept or guarded the word of my patience, I will also guard you out. Now watch that from is out from the hour of the specific temptation. Now, people in our circles have gone and made great strides to prove, and this is true, they just don't go far enough. They prove that trials and tribulations are not temptations. But you show me one time when you've had a trial, meaning some very untoward circumstance occur, where there weren't temptations that are a result of it. So trials are not temptations, but trials do, in fact, implement or precipitate temptations. Now, what is he talking about in this context? I will keep you from the hour of the specific temptation, which shall come upon all the world. Now, remember earlier I talked about those judgments that are to come? The rapture isn't for all the world. What is the next judgment that comes that's the all the world? That all the world's not going to like, that we want to be rescued from? That's the tribulation. So even though it doesn't say tribulation, that phrase, all the world, by the way, I should mention the word world there is not cosmos, it's the word for inhabited world. So it's talking about every human being on earth is going to receive this temptation. Why wouldn't the church receive it? Because they're not going to be there. You see? Now, if you'll, let's review a couple things. I'm trying to stay in order. Turn back to Romans, the first chapter. We've had this verse many times, and I want it to stick in your indelibly ensconced in your mind. In Romans, the first chapter, verse 18. Now, in the King James, you have an article. I don't know about other translations. Cross it out. It's not there. Because that's an important concept. For a quality of wrath from God was, that's a historical present, was revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness. Now, what this is saying, if you look back at Genesis 1-2, when the world was flooded because of Lucifer, you look at Genesis chapter 7, and the world was flooded because of the hybridization of the human and animal kingdoms. Those are just a quality of his wrath. That's not the wrath. Now, when is the wrath? People get this all upset, mixed up too. If you turn over to Revelation 6, what I'm saying is, God, you need to get this, because the Reformed theologians, God's a God of wrath. He's up there and there's thunder and lightning all around the throne in the third heaven. And he's a scary God. That's not the God of the Bible. That's the God of Reformed theologians. Now, the wrath of God, then, I've just shown you the verse. The full wrath of God is never being seen. When is it seen? Now, what I'm going to show you today is it can't be completely, the wrath of God cannot be manifest until the church is gone. I'm going to give you the verses. Now, if you look over the sixth chapter of the book of Revelation, look at verse 8. And this is very near the beginning of the tribulation of the 7 years. Verse 8. And I looked and beheld a pale horse, and the name of him that sat upon the horse was Death and Hades, and followed with him. And the power was given unto them over a fourth part of the earth to kill with sword. So a fourth of humanity. Boy, the ecologists would like this because they're trying to, you know, the tree huggers really, if you get to the top echelons of the tree huggers, they want half the world population to die. Okay. They will, but it's not going to be because of their plans. Okay, so a fourth of the world dies. Later, a third of that will die. Of the earth to kill with sword and with hunger and with death and with the beast of the earth. Now, what is this? Look down, if you will, very quickly. A lot of things happen. And look down at verse 17. For the day, the great day of his wrath is come. Who shall be able to stand? And what we're showing you here is at the beginning of the tribulation, God shows his wrath. And this is the wrath. Very specific. The church is rescued or saved from this wrath. Now let's go back to Romans. Remember in the first chapter, let's go to the second chapter. In the first chapter, he's told you about a quality of God's wrath in the past. That's history. Now, and he's talking about the flood there. Now we come up to the second chapter in verse 5. At this point, he's going to indicate that there is a day of specific wrath, and that's going to be involved with God's judgment. Now, two of the main things that are happening during the tribulation is he's judging the nation Israel, i.e. the law, and purifying the nation Israel, and he's also judging the world, everyone on it. It's universal. Chapter 2, verse 5 of Romans. And after the hardiness and impotent heart treasures up against thyself wrath against the day of wrath of revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now, so what he's saying, in the past there was a quality of God's wrath, but there is judgment to come, and that judgment is going to manifest God's wrath. Now turn over to the fifth chapter in the ninth verse. Here you're going to have an article of previous reference, going back to that wrath of judgment that is to come. Fifth chapter of Romans, verse 9. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be rescued from danger, that's what saved means, from the specific wrath through him. That's the one coming by God's judgment. We're promised to not We're not going to be recipients of God's wrath. When a Christian gets in trouble from God here in this life, what is it called? When God punishes his children here in this life, what is it called? Well, Hebrews 12 says love. That's not wrath. Okay? There's a difference. That's why one's a long word and one's a short word. Okay? Even with my spelling, I know they're different words. Okay, the wrath through him. So anybody that's believing in Christ is not going to have that specific wrath of judgment as part of their future. We have another one. Now this is the one I almost want to come out and mark your Bible if you don't do it. Because I know, turn to flip. 1 Thessalonians 5. I know good and well, someday, if you're a practicing Christian, you're going to be discussing this passage with another person who is unlearned. And I'm going to show you how to make this passage so simple that even an unlearned Christian can get it if you do these, what I'm going to tell you. You have to separate, first of all, you have to know a tiny bit of grammar. Even Miss Ball in the sixth grade taught me this, so I'm hoping you got it. In English, there's what's called the first and second person. The first person is I, we. The second person is you, you all. Third person is they, them. I know you all know this. I did. Robert's sitting there.
That's so simple, Rich. Why?
Oh, but there's somebody here might not be on your intellectual level, Robert, so we have to do this. Okay. Now, what I want you to do, Paul, when he talks to the you, he's talking to the readers, which in this context, verse chapter 4, are believers in Christ. When he says we, he's including them. So this is one group, and this is another group. Now, the way you do it, if you don't have multiple inks, I have to have multiple inks because I have to hit this stuff real quick when I'm talking. It's kind of hard to talk and look and all that, this thing. So what I suggest you do is you circle one of these, the I and the we's, and you put a line under the them and the they's. And you're going to keep the two groups separate in the first 9 verses of chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. If you don't have two groups here, you don't know what's going on. Now, I don't know about you, but after we read this, I want to be in this group and not in this group. Okay? I'm reading from 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1. But of the times and seasons, that's a technical phrase that refers to the tribulation that's to come. It's in the Old Testament. You have no need that I write to you. Why? Because if you read the minor prophets, about 90% of the minor prophets are talking about the wrath of God to come. That's this time. Now, you see, you have no need that I write to you. Now, who's the you? Verse 14 of the previous chapter, we believing that Jesus died and rose. Okay, that's the you and the then. And now when he says we, he's going to include himself with the reader. For therefore you self intellectually, accurately know that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Remember that phrase, thief in the night. The second coming is like a thief in the night. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't put cookies out for the thief in the night. I kind of put like 180 grains in a chamber. Okay, for the thief in the night, not cookies. That's not a good visitor. Verse 3, for they, who's the they? That's the second group. Shall say, peace and safety. Now this is after we're gone, and I'll prove that in verse 9. Then sudden destruction comes on them as travail with a woman and a child. You can read the 25th chapter of the book of Matthew, and it's talking about woe unto you, hope you're not pregnant when you have to flee because you got to go to the, that's talking, okay. Well, as a woman and child, and they shall not escape. So those people aren't saved. Because remember what saved means? Rescued from danger. If they don't escape, they're not rescued. So the they and the them, you don't want to be because they're not saved and they won't be saved from this wrath. Okay, keep going. Verse 4. But you, brethren, now that tells you who the you are not in darkness that day, the one that's going to be destruction, verse 3, should not overtake you as a thief. So I don't look for a thief in the night in terms of future judgment. That's what it's saying. So all those people that take Matthew 24 and say we got to watch like a thief in the night, they're misapplying scripture. They're part of the thems. Verse 5. For you are all the children of light and the children of the day. We, now Paul's going to include himself with this group, are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore let us, you see how Paul says I'm part of this group too, let us not sleep as others. Others is the they. As others, let us watch and be sober. Then that has the idea of not sleeping. For they, the other group that sleep, shall sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. And it's talking about spiritual unawareness. By the way, this has nothing to do with the Bible, but I like this. I've come to the conclusions that DEI and DUI are different processes, but they have the same product. Okay. Think that one through. They're both knuckleheads. Verse 8. But let us, that's the group we want to be in, who are of the day, be sober, putting on a breastplate of faith and love. Those are two parts of the fruit of the Spirit, for an helmet and a hope of salvation. Salvation from what? The destruction. Don't ever forget verse 3. Now watch this. For God hath not appointed us, this group. I should have put the word us up there too. That's part of the first person. It has to do an accusative. This is the nominative form. God hath not appointed us to a quality of wrath. Wow. That means that the church will never be recipients of God's wrath. But, what's the other side? But to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, a lot of people, evangelists, they talk about being saved. And it's true that you're rescued from the danger of the sin nature. But I picture it this way. If a bus was out here, and, can I use you, Robert? Robert's going to walk out in front of it, and his dad pulls him back. He saves him from the bus. But when he pulls him back, does he dump him on the sidewalk? He's got on shorts and he's going to have skin knees? No, he'd dump him on a mattress. That's the picture. We're not only saved from stuff, we're saved to a richness. Do you see? Salvation has two sides to it, is what I'm saying. It's not that we're just rescued from danger, but we're rescued to something. But salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. The church will not go through the tribulation. Anybody that says that they will does not understand grace, does not understand the full extent of salvation, and they're going to have a stunted Christian life because they don't understand the New Testament. Period. Now, I wanted to show you one of the... There's some more. There's extra material here that we're not going to get to. But one of the big problems in Christendom, and quite frankly, it pains me a little bit to say that, Scofield gets these a little mixed up too. A lot of people in Christendom get the second coming of Christ mixed up with the rapture. And so I put together a little thing for our discussion today that the rapture and the second coming have three things at least in common. One of which is, in both cases, Christ is going to leave the third heaven and come down out of the third heaven. The second thing that they have in common is that he will appear personally. Right now he dwells in light and nobody can see him. So apparently he's going to leave that light and let people see him in both cases. However, who's going to see him is different. So there are similarities, but this was drummed into me when I was a single-digit age. Similarity is not identity. So they're similar in those two places. Another place is concept, as at both cases, both at the rapture and the second coming, there's going to be a resurrection associated with it. At the rapture, it's going to be immediate. At the second coming, it's going to be, 30 days after his second coming, there's going to be a resurrection. So both are associated with resurrection. Different order, but resurrection. Now, the dissimilarities are as important. One is that at the rapture, and I gave you the verses, we're not going to go over them because I got some other stuff I want to look at. At the rapture, he only comes to the air. At the rapture, he only appears to the church. No one on earth will know what's happening. They'll be walking. It'll be just like Enoch in the Old Testament, only they're not God. They're going to be walking along, and all of a sudden a few people are gone, and I think very fewer than we think, are going to be gone, and they won't have any idea. Oh, they're probably blaming it on UFOs. Who knows? But they won't have any. They won't. So at the rapture, Christ only appears to the church. I want you to show you the difference. If you'll turn to Matthew 24, I want to show you when Christ comes at his second coming, a very significant difference. This is talking about the whole world. This is the second coming, Matthew 24, verse 30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. If you mark in your Bible, put NJ out there. That's the heavenly New Jerusalem. And then shall the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So everybody on earth is going to see him at his second coming. That's a difference. There's an appearance in both places, but selective to the church. And the reason you'll know it's selective, you can go to 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 and 14, where it says, those that are dead in Christ, those that are believing in Christ, that's not the whole world. That's a very selective group. So this rapture is selective in its appearance. Second coming is universal. Now, here's the part we're going to spend the rest of the period with. It looks like 14 minutes. The rapture is to be eagerly anticipated by Christians. The second coming is, now I put this word in, it's not in the Bible. It's the word in the Bible is watch, like you do a guard at a prison. In the second coming, they're to watch for his second coming. But what kind of watch is it? The same term is used over in Matthew that's used in 1 Thessalonians, like for a thief. Like I said, and I was being hyperbolic, that if I'm sitting at my table waiting for a thief to come in the middle of the night, there's not going to be cookies on the table. There'll be some other stuff. Okay? So there's a different attitude that people who believe are to have for this second coming. Now, there's actually five words. I only given you four because it gets a little complicated. There's five different words, four of which we're going to look at, that describe how the Christian's attitudes should be towards the rapture. And they all are warm and fuzzy. There's no thieves and no knights, okay? They're all of the day. And I want you to see them because they're just really precious when you get looking at how these words are used. The first one, let's go over to 2 Corinthians, the fifth chapter. 2 Corinthians, the fifth chapter. This is only used once in this context. And in 2 Corinthians, the fifth chapter, and the second verse, Paul is talking, and it's a real rich context here, where he's talking about whether he goes home to be with the Lord before the rapture or goes home to be with the Lord after the rapture, he's going to have a body either way. But in both cases, he's going to leave his earthly body. And that brings us to verse 2. For in this, 2 Thessalonians 5, 2, in this body that he's present, the earthly body, we earnestly desire to be clothed over upon with our house, which is out from heaven. That would be the rapture. Verse 1 has to do with going home to be with the Lord prior to the rapture. So he's saying that he, the person, is going to be clothed with a raptured body. But you see that term earnestly desire? That term has the idea of longing and craving. I want you to think that this word craving has the idea of I get it all the time. I don't know if you do, but if I haven't eaten for a while, and all of a sudden when I haven't eaten, my olfactory senses are just 10 times. I become super smeller. And I can walk by trees and tell you what the species of trees are with my eyes closed because I'm hungry. Meaning, when I get real hungry, I crave what? Food. That's the way, just think of yourself of having eaten all day and you're craving food. That's the way Paul looks forward to the rapture. That's the way Paul looks forward to the rapture, the craving, this little longing, just very, very strong craving. Another one is intensely anticipate. And that's used several different ones, but let's go to Philippians 3:20, which is one of my favorite verses. Philippians 3:20. You really don't do 3:20 justice without reading 21, but we're going to just read 20. Philippians 3:20. And this is a completely different word. This has to do the word we're going to see here comes, the etymology of this word comes from it has the idea of you scratching your head, just waiting, and you kind of push your head forward just in the eager anticipation. It has like a pictorial idea of, you know, I'm not good at it, but there are people that make a living off just looking at body language, and they can read your mind off about it. People that play cards do that. But this is like leaning forward and, you know, just a real, not scratching your head because it itches, but just to concentrate and leaning forward is where this word comes from. And it has the idea of intense anticipation, of stretching your head forward alertly. And that's in the Philippians 3:20. For the results of our citizenship belongs in heavens, plural, out from which we also we. Now the word look in the King James is this word of kind of body posture, leaning forward into it. They use a lot of pictorial language, and I noticed in people speaking in politics today, they'll say when they want to do something, we leaned into that. Have you been hearing that lately? That'd be this word. In other words, we really want to do that, and it's something you, that'd be a good way to visualize that. We lean into for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that He comes from heaven for us. We're going to emotionally lean into that. And that's one of the ways that it's, one of the words that's used. It's used, let's do Hebrews. It's used also in Hebrews. This isn't usually considered a rapture verse, but it is. Hebrews 9, verse 28. As you well know, verse 27 is also one of my favorite verses, so we'll read it, but we're going for verse 28. And as it is reserved unto all mankind to once to die, but after this death, judgment. So Christ was once, having been offered to bear the many sins, and unto them that look. This is our eager anticipation. This is an intense leaning in. Look for him, he shall appear the second time. Now, people get that mixed up with the second coming. This is the second time from a Christian point of view, it's the second time that he came for us. But it's not the second coming. Do you see the difference? There's a second in sequence. Second time without sin, resulting in salvation. So we're saved now. We're being saved now, but our salvation won't have its completion until the rapture, which is what this verse is speaking to. So that's that leaning into that eager anticipation. Now, if you'll turn to Titus 2:13, first of all, let's go to Luke 2, and I want to show you how this word is used, and then we'll go to Titus 2:13. Luke 2, and we want to look at verse 25, Luke 2:25. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem. This is on just before, you hear this every Christmas. This is the reason I brought you here. Verse 25 in Luke 2. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simon, and this same man was just, righteous, and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Now, the consolation of Israel has to do with the restoration of the nation. And this word waiting is the word we're going to look at today. And this has the idea of, it literally means to take your hand out and grab something. To take in hand. And you get the connotation is that he eagerly awaits it, welcomes it, and to take it in hand. Now that brings us over to Titus 2:13. That's the word that's here. It's only used in terms of the rapture once here. Titus 2:13. The word looking there, Titus 2:13, eagerly, I'd probably translate that, eagerly expecting or eagerly awaiting. See, when Simon was looking forward to the restoration of Israel, it wasn't a question that it would happen. It wasn't like hoping to win the lottery. He knew it would happen, and he earnestly expected it to happen, and he knew it was associated with Jesus. That brings us to this word. Earnestly expecting, awaiting something that you actually know is going to happen, for that happy hope, the glorious appearing of the great quality of God, our Savior, our Savior, Christ Jesus. So we're to have that same affectionate kind of anticipation for Christ's return for the church that Simon had for the restoration of the nation Israel. Now the next one is a very interesting one. If you'll turn to 1 Thessalonians 1:10, and this, now you got to be careful with how words are used beyond the Bible, because we always try to use the words the way they're used in the Bible. But I'm going to give you some background of this word. This word was used in the Roman times when a dignitary from another city or another state or a governor or some big-time person was coming to your city and you were going to welcome them. So you're looking forward to somebody that has great honor that you really want to honor and a valued person. That's this word. And that's in 1 Thessalonians. It'd be nice if I had the right page. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. And to wait. Now that's the word. And this has the idea of to earnestly expect the coming of someone of importance. And it comes from the word to be at ease. It's like a warm and fuzzy thing. It's got minnow in it to be at ease. And so you're waiting, and it's kind of the anticipation when this person comes, everything's going to be copacetic, but I'm kind of a little bit, in my anticipation, a little bit on edge. That's this word. And to earnestly expect someone of importance, his Son, God the Father's Son, out from the heaven. That's a verse that proves that that Christ leaves heaven. Out from the heaven, whom God the Father raised from dead ones, even Jesus, which delivered us. Now watch. When is the rapture occurred? When is Christ going to come for us? To deliver us from what? The wrath to come. The wrath to come. So I hope you appreciate that, and I wish people we get this. This is right up there on my to-do list of teaching people Old and New Testament. But the difference between the rapture and, man, that, and I don't mean to be flippant, but that's kind of a warm and fuzzy idea. Second coming, man, even the people that are saved, I just read it to you earlier, they're going to be more. It's going to not be a good time. Okay, those people over there are getting 140 degrees and getting burnt, but I'm over here. It's not, you know, it's not going to be a good time. So having said that, I want you to, in your mind, have the difference between those two events and have idea that there's a richness in the. I'll close with this. I don't think I've ever opened the Bible and started to study it without appreciating how just precise it is. And those words, there's actually a fifth word that describes the rapture and our attitude towards it, but I didn't want to get into it. It's a little more involved. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We appreciate the people, oh God, and we'd ask your blessing on the events that we have to follow. Amen.